Good morning. It's good to be with you again, at least still for this Sunday. As you heard, we're going away, not quite tomorrow yet, but on Friday we'll be hopefully in the air to warmer places. To add to the announcement from earlier, you can still get a hold of me at least till noonish on Thursday. So don't call Ben right away. I want to read this morning about another aspect of who we are and what we have in Christ. And I want to focus particularly on the word peace. Jesus is introduced as our peace in Ephesians 2. And I want to read there verses 13 to 22. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that we can be here together this morning, not only to worship you in spirit and in truth, but also to listen anew to whatever you want to show us here through the words of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, that your word is the bread of life, that it's the light unto our path, that it is the very thing that keeps us strong in our faith and brings us closer to you. So we ask that your Holy Spirit may enlighten us, that you would make us alert and receptive, and that we would not only be hearers, but also doers of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, peace is something that's been my reality from the year I was born. I was born in 1963, same year that JFK was assassinated. A whole lot of other things happened, but, you know, it was well after the end of World War II. What happened in the war is known to me mostly through my parents and grandparents. And I've heard some pretty harsh stories, especially about hunger. My dad told me, you know, they were glad to find a moldy piece of bread sometimes in the garbage, which they were thankful for. Any food was better than no food. They made soup out of things that you normally don't make soup of. There certainly was no meat in there. And then they would tell me stories, especially my mom, because she lived in one of the bigger cities in southern Germany, about the air raid sirens going off and people scrambling quickly to find shelter somewhere underground. Not knowing if their house would still stand at the time when they came back. Actually, my mother's dad, my maternal grandfather, used to own a bakery and was completely bombed out during the war. And he was later drafted, and he also was captured by the Russian army and managed to escape, and he had all these stories, you know, of sleeping under bridges, you know, and always being on the run. Something I could not possibly imagine. So we can understand that a lot of people have a longing for peace. And I think it goes beyond just the ending of hostilities in terms of, you know, weapons being used against each other, but there's peace in all kind of circumstances necessary where people find themselves hated or rejected or looking in from the outside, maybe as early as school itself. That something that hasn't changed even from the years when I went to school. Little groups that gather around certain personalities and others that always are the outsiders. You know, peace in the Bible goes beyond just the ceasing of war. Especially in the Old Testament, the term used is shalom, and shalom is really about wholeness, body, soul, and spirit. So it goes a lot further than just the ending of using weapons against another person or another nation. I want to read to you the lyrics of a song that probably most of you know, and not just the young people. Still very popular. John Lennon of the Beatles sang it, and it's simply called Imagine. And it will give you a pretty good idea how people in the secular world think that peace may come about. He says there, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. The way that John Lennon imagines peace could possibly come about is not just dreaming about it, but some very specific things that he thinks need to happen. One of them, imagining that there's no heaven or hell. In other words, no future beyond this life, which will make you focus on this life right now, rather than escaping into some other future and not seeing how important it is how you try to keep peace right now, rather than comforting yourself that a better life or a worse life is waiting beyond that border of death. And he's making it very clear in that later verse that that will include not just imagining that those two places don't exist, but that there's no religion. He probably was thinking of a lot of wars that were fought on different beliefs. 30-year war. It's a very long war that was mainly on those kind of issues. But he also could think of the Crusades or 9/11, for that matter, in a war for the sake of a certain belief, people are being sacrificed and being attacked. So let's get rid of religion altogether, then we won't have that kind of problem. But he goes even further than that. He says, imagine there's no countries. In other words, you know, abolish ethnic identities. Why should it matter that I'm German? And some of you, you know, have come from other places, you know, if you've been born in the Philippines or some other place in the world, why should that matter? Why should we even still cling to that and the cultures that are attached to that? That way we won't have things like racism and the horrible things that have happened among these things, you know, looking particularly at black people, and nowadays also with certain things happening in the East, being people being increasingly hostile towards Asians. That won't happen if you abolish that. At least that's the thinking behind it. And then finally, a very common one, imagine no possessions. I mean, wasn't that the original communist dream, that if everyone's equal and there's no fight between the haves and the have-nots, that we'll finally have peace and unity in this world? But we all know how that turned out. And so we can really say this peace that everyone longs for or has certain ideas how it can come, it's never been fulfilled. I really tried hard to find a time in human history, at least after the fall, where you could say there was peace everywhere in the world. I couldn't find it. Certain places, yes. Even the Roman Empire had a time, you know, that had conquered everything they wanted to conquer, and they even coined the phrase Pax Romana, the Roman peace. But even at that time, hostilities continued, both in the Roman Empire and beyond in countries that people didn't even know of. Every nation has its own story of groups and even their own nation attacking others and gaining new territory, you know, whether it was for greed or religious reasons, people always find some sort of rationale why it's okay to hate someone else. And it really comes back to the human heart. And not just the circumstances or identities that John Lennon tried to address. When you look at our text this morning, you'll find that for Paul, it is very clear that there's only one way to true and lasting peace, and a peace that goes beyond just, you know, stop hurting others. That really brings about the wholeness that God created this world for, and that it originally possessed, and that it will possess at one point again. Christ is our peace with God. Verse 14, first half. For he, Christ Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is what we could call the vertical aspect of the cross. And I think, you know, the cross itself is such a powerful symbol, with these two lines, you know, even as you draw it on a piece of paper. It's very easy to do, but it always includes those two elements. And it's not just from us going up to heaven, but there's also a horizontal aspect that is affected by Jesus giving his life. And we'll look at both this morning. God reconciled us with himself through the death of his Son. This is particularly also a theme in 2 Corinthians. If you go with me for a second to 2 Corinthians 5, here's how Paul expresses it there. middle of verse 19. And he has... No, let's start at the beginning of 19. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. On the one hand, God has already done everything that is necessary to deal with human sin. And it is a finished work. It's not something that we need to add anything on to or could add anything on to. But there's also the relational aspect that amazing gift that Christ gives to the world still needs to be accepted. And that's why this urgent invitation is being given here. Be reconciled to God. So there's the gift, and then there's the personal application. Almost like your birthday or on Christmas, you have this big, nicely wrapped box, maybe even a bow on it, and it's yours. Someone made that or purchased that for you. It's been handed over. It may even be sitting in your lap, but until you actually go into action and unwrap what is there and enjoy whatever it may be that is inside, that gift is pretty much useless. The peace that Jesus accomplishes by ending, or at least, how should I put that? What Jesus did on the cross was carrying each of our burden. And it was not God's hostility towards us, it's our hostility towards God that he's taking care of. And, you know, it is the strangest way that anyone could think of, and that's why I think, you know, no one could ever make this up. By God allowing Jesus' enemies to nail him to the cross. At that point, he becomes the one who carries all of our burdens. Or as Isaiah expresses it in chapter 53, where the punishment was upon him so that we would not have to bear it. He's therefore called that unblemished, sinless Lamb of God who sheds his own blood in place of the sinners themselves. That is the very center of the gospel and of the good news. But still strange, right? That peace comes about by the most horrific violence being used against God. Because that's who Jesus is. He's the second person of the Trinity. And he deliberately steps into that place. And he lets people mock him. And he lets people scourge him. And he allows them to put this mocking crown of thorns on his head. And he lets himself be nailed onto that cruel cross. That's what we need to picture when we hear these words. This is, again, not something abstract. Something that really happened, and yet this is where peace was accomplished. Peace with God that Paul says in Romans 5. That's now ours through faith. I want to read that verse for us in its context. Beginning of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Many of you may have read yourself or for your children or grandchildren the Narnia Chronicles. And that's always, you know, that amazing turn of events where Aslan the lion, of course symbolic for Christ himself, allows himself to be tortured by the evil queen and all her minions, and they're plucking out his hair, and they're doing all these horrible things, and they're actually managing to kill the one who has all power, and he lets all that happen. And then Louis has Aslan say to Lucy and I think one other of the children in the story, there was a deeper magic that this evil person did not understand, because it goes way back earlier. Establishes a different rule. that whenever someone innocent is killed, that the very power of death will be broken. And so they find Aslan not dead, but freshly alive. This is very much parallel to the Easter events that the New Testament tells us about. No one expected it. Everyone is horrified about what happened to Jesus. And yet on that third day, on that Easter Sunday morning, there he is, still unrecognized. But he is the one who is now no longer be able to be defeated in any way. He holds the keys of death and Hades, as Revelation 1 points out. All power is given to him in heaven and on earth. And it's that very power that is active in those who belong to him and spread this message of peace, the message of reconciliation. One very important aspect of how peace came about has to do with the law of Moses. Christ abolished the old covenant represented by the law of Moses and the way it condemned us as trespassers of the law. Let me read again verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There's nothing wrong with the law itself. In Romans chapter 7, Paul would talk about how it is holy and good, but ultimately it always brings about death, because all that the law has the power to do is sentence and condemn the one who is found to have broken even just one of them. And we know in our lives there's not just one incident where we broke God's law, but it happens over and over again. And so if you really want to have peace with God, how do you overcome that? That the law points you out as a sinner. Just like the police, you know, is hiding on the side of the road with their radar. And, you know, if you go 20 kilometers above the speed limit, they got you. And soon you'll have a ticket in your hand that if you don't pay it, you know, something even harsher will come in the mail. They may even arrest you at some point if you don't pay your fine. But when it comes to sin, we don't even have a way to pay it. Christ is the one who steps in that place, being condemned for sin by the law, and in that very process establishes a new covenant, which is God's grace and God's forgiveness to anyone who asks, a free gift. But there is also that horizontal aspect of the cross. We heard it just a minute ago when Paul said in verse 15, that God in that process also created a new man in place of the two. He's talking here about the Jewish believers who knew about the law and who were people of the covenant, and the non-Jews, the Gentiles. We didn't have a clue about who God was, had very different kind of beliefs, and were very far off. One verse that I didn't read this morning because it's right before our text is in Ephesians 11 and 12, where he describes where the Gentiles found themselves originally. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called, quote unquote, uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Quite the difference between the two groups. Because the Jews knew who God was, and he has made a covenant with them. He had given very specific promises to Abraham and his descendants. They were separate from the world and called to be a holy people to exemplify to the rest of the world who God was. That was their calling. That was their privilege. But even that is now turned completely upside down when it came to that big difference between those two groups. Because now even the Gentiles who had no clue, were without hope in the world, had, you know, nothing really special given to God in terms of blessing or being chosen, they are brought in such a way that they're completely on level ground, together with Jews who were invited in the same way to put their trust in the Messiah, Jesus himself. And that's how the dividing wall between God's chosen people of Israel and other nations is torn down. That which was like, you know, the Berlin Wall, so to speak, in their lives. And I got to know about that, you know, when I went to Eastern Germany in the early 1980s. This was before the wall came down. And I tell you that was the worst border experience I ever had in my life. I mean, they searched everything, you know. But to take off at least some of our clothes, they took all kind of things out of the car. I was actually waiting for them to dismantle the car altogether. And then the whole time that we were there in East Germany, we always felt watched. And what a relief it was to be able to go home again and leave that border and, you know, that whole strip with the mines and the electric fences and all that they had to make sure no one gets out. To leave that behind you and actually breathe the air of freedom again, being back in Western Germany, and no one, absolutely no one in Germany in the early 80s believed that wall would ever come down, certainly not peacefully. And yet it did, 1990. Some of you may remember still seeing the pictures on TV of people climbing on top, you know, and starting to chip away at that wall, and some taking, you know, little pieces home as a souvenir. What was unimaginable really happened, and Germany was reunified. That's the kind of thing that Paul is picturing here. This huge wall that existed between these two people groups. And of course, the animosities that were there as well, including that Peter certainly would not have let Cornelius' people into his house, this Roman officer. Unimaginable. And yet God gives him a vision of these unclean animals, and he's told to eat. And as these two incidents come together, he understands, you know, God really wants him to do this, which was formerly absolutely taboo. He's welcoming them into his house, and Cornelius becomes a believer in Christ, a pivotal moment in the history of the Christian church. One other thing that Paul points out here is that we have equal access to our Heavenly Father through the shared Holy Spirit. This is the one thing that all believers in Jesus share in the same way, and there's no difference, no matter what culture, no matter what the former belief is, whether rich or poor, old or young, men or women, the same Holy Spirit indwells each and everyone who accepted Christ. And again, that's something that brings people closer, no matter where in the world they live, closer than your most cherished relatives or your own spouse. this bond in the Holy Spirit. And something to appreciate when we have a church where not everyone is ethnically the same. In our last congregation, we had at least one Chinese family, and they sometimes brought other Chinese along. We had a family from Sudan. We had another family from Nigeria. And one couple in the church, the husband had German background, and his wife was Filipino. You bring all of that together, and you have a potluck, you might see very different kinds of foods, but it's something to celebrate, not to say, stay away, you're not like me. Something that the Holy Spirit accomplishes, this sense of closeness, and being able to worship and love together the same Savior. We should never try to just stick to our own, but appreciate how God brings us together in one family, people that normally would maybe never even have contact to begin with. I'll give you one more example. One man in that congregation first was healed from cancer, and then the cancer came back, and we again prayed over him, anointed him, but he did pass away on the second occasion. And we had a huge number of the Nigerian community in Edmonton come out, and they provided the food for the reception. And it was a funeral like no other that I've experienced, in the joyfulness that many testified to this man's life and the impact he had on them. And even enjoying food that we had never eaten before. It was a wonderful day. Yes, of course there was mourning. Yes, there was a sense of loss, but at the same time, I was just amazed, of the people I got to know, that which I would have never happened if it hadn't been for him going to his eternal home. One last thing I'd like to point out is what Paul mentions here at the end of chapter 2. In Christ, we grow together as the one dwelling place of God. Let me read the second half of verse 15 again. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Sorry, that's end of 15. In him, verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's interesting how many times in the Bible the image of the temple becomes so central. In the Old Testament, beginning with what's originally the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings, and then eventually David and Solomon in particular building the temple building that takes the place where the Holy of Holies is located, and God's glory is right amongst his people. But then in the New Testament, the shift onto Jesus himself originally. Jesus says, tear this temple down, speaking of his own body, and I will build it up in 3 days again. And then Paul, and particularly in almost all his letters, referring to the bodies of believers as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the way Paul describes it here, it's a temple that's still in the process of being built. Yes, the Holy Spirit already lives within us, but it still comes down to the nitty-gritty of how do we now relate to each other and to the world outside? And unity in that process plays such an important role. It's already evident in Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he says, my prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's the unity between believers And that's now not just, you know, looking at Jews and non-Jews, but really believers, I would say, from all truly Christian denominations. Looking at each other as one family, rather than saying, you know, I don't really like your doctrine in that particular part, maybe about, I don't know, baptism or the Holy Spirit or whatever may be dividing people in the body of Christ. When people from outside look at the quarrels between churches, one of the most damaging deterrents when it comes to the image of the church in the world. And I think Jesus' prayer in John 17 really makes evident what a central role unity plays when we try to tell people about the one who is God's peace in person. So we cannot grow unless we become humble and allow God's Spirit to lead us in taking steps towards each other. That may be something as simple as, you know, shaking someone's hand that you've never shaken before. Maybe sometimes attending a church or denomination that you've never attended before. Not saying, go leave Rosemary Mennonite Church. But be open for that. I mean, at least once a year we're trying to have a service in the park in Brooks, you know, where we try to bring all the local churches together. It's one of those opportunities. Use it. Get to know people. I've known people from Anglican backgrounds and people who came out of the Pentecostal church. And yes, we don't always raise our hands and be as exuberant in worship as they are. But, you know, who's to say this is the one right way, or ours is better than their way? There's more important things. We always share more in common than the things that divide us. And so we get to represent together what true peace and unity looks like. It's a great chance to truly shine as lights in the world. Let me close in prayer. Lord, you know where we are still struggling with divisions and suspicion sometimes when it comes to people who are different from us, even within the church. And Lord, help us to recognize anew that you are our peace, not just our personal peace with God the Father, but also the peace between all kind of different people groups who together believe in you. And I do pray, alongside the words of Jesus himself, that you will make us one, as we are one in the Spirit already, that unity may find all kinds of expressions that will be visible and powerful in leading people to you. I ask all this in your holy name. Amen.